plan to continue this morning in our study of the subject of church discipline. And if someone didn't get a handout from last week or left theirs at home this week, we have more there that you can have as long as they last. And as we said last week, this is a difficult subject. And because it is a difficult subject, it is a subject that many churches don't take up and don't teach on. And we recognize that we hadn't taught on it here publicly, and so we felt the need to do so. And because it's a very difficult subject and a difficult process, as Hebrews 12:11 reminds us, it's a grievous process. No one enjoys it. Many times it is neglected and it is overlooked and avoided. And yet, as we saw last week, it is essential. It's necessary to be healthy. It's necessary as a body of believers to stay healthy and to keep ourselves vital in terms of our relationship with the Lord. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin is like a disease, and it eventually, if not dealt with properly, will destroy the body. And so it's grievous, but it's essential. And then we looked at, last week, we went through the seven factors that we consider relative to church discipline. And we went through them with some detail. I'll just mention them this morning. You have to give some recognition to the magnitude of the sin. Not all sin is subject to corporate church discipline. The openness of the sin, it's that that can bring shame and disrespect to the name of the Lord and to the body of believers. The status of assembly fellowship, that's the responsibility of the oversight toward those that are in fellowship at the local assembly. The degree of genuine repentance must be evaluated. The appropriate level of discipline must be evaluated. The duration of discipline. And then the act of restoration, that being the whole goal, the whole ultimate direction of where discipline is headed, is to bring one back into full fellowship, restored and healed and forgiven by all in the church, and then back in full fellowship again. And so those are at least seven factors. And then we saw some levels of judging sin. And we're reminded that the first level of judging sin is ourselves. That's the first level of defense against sin. We ourselves are responsible to judge sin. And then we see the correlation between church discipline and domestic discipline all through Scripture. And another level is that of parental discipline. Parents are admonished to discipline their children. And then we see the responsibility of the church corporately to effect discipline. And then ultimately, it is the Lord who chastens and brings discipline into the lives of those that are his, those that he loves. And we notice that there's a progressive element to this, that if each element or each level is intended to deal with the sin, and if the individual or level isn't dealt with there, then it falls to the next level. It's progressive. As we as individuals, we should judge our sin, but if we don't as an individual judge our sin, then some other level of authority, whether it be our parents, whether it be the sheriff or the enforcement authorities, whatever, there's going to be another level of authority that judges if we fail to judge ourselves, whether it be the church, and ultimately it'll be the Lord that judges our sin unconfessed within our life. Now, this morning we want to pick up with the 10 biblical principles of discipline. And I think you'll see some overlap to what we discussed in the seven factors, but we want to take them with a little bit more detail, a little bit more time. And the first one is that elders of a local assembly are accountable to God to administer biblical church discipline. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. With each of these points and principles, we're trying to tie it back into Scripture so you can see that this is not something that as a church we've invented. This is something that the Bible has called us to do. It's a mandate from the Lord If it was left to ourselves without the commission of Scripture, we wouldn't do it, because none of us really want to do this or enjoy doing this. But the reason it must be done is because Scripture calls for it, and it's God's will that we do it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. As they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I believe the thought there is twofold. First of all, the elders have a responsibility, and that is to administer discipline, to look after the souls of the saints, and to deal with sin that's of a public nature, as we've already described. And they're going to have to give an account to the Lord for how well they did that. And the other point of that verse is that the receptiveness of the saints in that process will determine whether it's done with joy or it's done with grief. In other words, it can be made difficult or it can be made profitable, depending on how the individual is receptive and how submissive the individual is to the discipline that is administered. You find as well in Galatians chapter 6, a thought of responsibility to discipline. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so one that is growing on and doing well for the Lord and is in touch with the Lord and is spiritually minded has the obligation, when we see a brother or a sister fall, to help that brother or sister be restored and to help them through that situation. You have the admonition as well in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, we see the role of an elder and the responsibilities and qualifications for an elder. And one of those responsibilities is verse 4, the one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Again, illustrating that this is one of the responsibilities of the old oversight, to rule well, as a father would rule well in his own house. And the father responsible for order and for discipline within the home is almost a prerequisite for leadership within the body of Christ. And if someone hasn't proven themselves well in the home environment, then Scripture is saying it's more than likely that they're not going to do well in this within the local body of believers. So we see that correlation time and time again on this subject between domestic discipline and corporate church discipline. But again, it's the responsibility of the oversight to do this and to do it well as unto the Lord. Titus chapter 1. Verses 9 through 13 is another reference here. This is again speaking to church leaders, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, one of them even being a prophet of their own, a Cretan, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So I think just from the scriptures we read, and there's more scriptures that could be read, we see that there is a responsibility for God, before God. Anyone in a leadership responsibility in a local New Testament assembly is going to be held responsible before the Lord for administering discipline in situations where discipline should be handled by the church. And, you know, I don't know about you, but one of my greatest desires in life is to hear when I die and I stand before the Lord this phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That should be what we all live for. There is nothing in life any more important. There is nothing in all eternity any more important than to hear those words. That should be the motivation and the force of our life here on this earth, to desire those words from the lips of our Lord toward ourselves as we stand before Him one day, to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And part of the responsibility of leadership is to assume that responsibility to administer discipline within the body of Christ. Now, number two is the sin of a serious nature which can bring shame to the Lord's name and to the testimony of the believers must be disciplined. We touched on this last Sunday where we said we're not looking at minor offenses between one another. We're not looking at personal sin, that private habits that you should be dealing with. We're not dealing with hurt feelings and emotional personality conflicts that can be resolved on a one-on-one basis, going to one another and dealing with those things. We're dealing with serious sin of a very public nature, and sin that would tend to bring shame and dishonor to the Lord's name, and that would bring shame and dishonor to the local testimony of believers. And I illustrated this situation last week as I told you of the situation that caused us to leave a local New Testament assembly, because there was sin that was prevalent in the assembly by someone who was in church leadership, and the other elders would refuse to deal with that sin for political reasons. And because of that, the assembly was a laughing stock within the community. Whenever I shared where I went to church or fellowship, they would say, "Oh, you go to that church. That's where so-and-so is." And they would name their responsibility. And then they would kind of chuckle and they would go on to tell me about all of the unethical practices and bad business dealings, and to the point that the banks wouldn't even deal with this individual. He just had a terrible reputation, but what he had done had taken the reputation of the assembly down with him in his bad business practices, and it just was a shame to the Lord, to the Lord's people, and to the Lord's name. We see this in 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, O Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mayest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, and have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I don't believe that the problem was that they were blaspheming in terms of swearing, but it was their life was a blasphemy to the Lord's people and to the Lord's name. You find this as well in James chapter 2. Turn with me to James chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. There are other references as well, but these are two, James 2, 6, and 7, but you have despised the poor. This is speaking of rich people that have people working for them, and their business practice is such that it has become public and known. It says, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? And so we see that our life can be a contradiction in the world. We claim to be Christians. We claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We go to a certain church. We're known in the community as fellowshipping in a certain church. But if our life is a contradiction to everything that church holds and believes in, And our life is a contradiction and to everything that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our life becomes a mockery. Our life becomes blasphemous to the Lord, blasphemous to the Lord's name. And it becomes that that hurts the body and hurts the testimony in the name of the Lord. And so it's that that becomes the subject of discipline within a local body. The third principle, sin unjudged within the body of believers will spread throughout the body and weaken its effectiveness, causing it to become spiritually sickened. Again, we touched on this last time, but let's look at some more references in this regard. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to be bringing you through many, many references, so I hope you don't become discouraged turning the page. Someone has said that the music to a preacher's ear is to hear the turning of the pages. And because it tells him that the people are with him and following along in the Word, and that's important. This isn't my words or my thoughts. This is the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, we read, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be." In other words, as an individual who has been causing people to go astray, persuading people to follow a false doctrine, and that action is acting as leaven. It's leavening the whole lump. It's affecting the whole body. And Paul says that he has confidence that this person will be judged, this person will be disciplined, and he will bear his judgment because of it. It needs to be dealt with. And so we see the dealing of discipline, dealing of sin in a body because of the impact on the rest of the body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a little bit clearer there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. This is in the context of gross fornication and immorality within the church at Corinth. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us." And so you have again the commission to deal with that kind of sin. And then you see as well in chapter 11 and verse 30, the failure to judge sin within the body, especially before eating and partaking of the Lord's Supper, and the verse 30 comments on the condition that has been produced because of this situation. "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, that doesn't mean that we have people hobbling in with canes and we have people sleeping in the pews. What it means is spiritually, many people are weak, they're shallow, they're not growing in the Lord because sin is choking out spiritual vitality and growth in their life. And to some degree, the ultimate judgment of God, the ultimate chastening of the Lord's hand has come into their life, and that is the very sin that is unto death, where God chastens a believer by physically taking his life and taking him home to heaven. And that's the reference to many sleep. The bodies are asleep in the grave, the spirits are with the Lord, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. And so we see that sin is something that must be judged because of its effect upon the rest of the body. Now, church discipline, number four, church discipline is twofold. It's directed toward the sinning individual and toward the benefit of those beholding the discipline. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is an important subject, and this is why we've made the brochure for you, so that these references will be ready at hand. If you ever have a question, you know exactly where to turn in terms of where we made reference to these different principles. You can have it before you as a reference. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." that others also may fear. You know, I was thinking this morning as we were considering this, that in our own family, you know, when you have children and you start off, you want to do everything right. You want to be the best kind of parent that you can be. You want to be firm, and you want to make sure that you don't, you know, spoil your kids. And so you end up, I think the tendency is to probably be a little bit more aggressive with the first child. And the firstborn gets the daylight whipped out of her or him or whatever the case may be. You want to be a good parent, do the right thing, and not have children that are grown, that are unruly. But by the time you come to the fourth child or the third or fourth child, you find that it gets a little bit easier. And I've often wondered that if this verse hadn't had something to do with it, that those little children saw what was happening to the older brother and sister when they messed up, and they soon started learning, I don't know that if I want that to happen to me, I better listen to what Mom and Daddy said. I don't know if that's the case. If it works that way in every family, it probably doesn't. I know in our case, the fourth one, all I have to do is look, and I very seldom have to pick up a switch. And maybe it was because what she had seen along the way as to what the consequences might be. But it's the same principle within the body of Christ. One of the reasons that sin is dealt with publicly is because of this verse right here. It says, then that sin rebuked before all, so that others may fear. In other words, it needs to be known that the oversight of a local assembly is not going to wink at sin, is not going to overlook sin. They have a responsibility before God to deal with it, and it can be expected, it can be anticipated that if this situation does arise, you can count on that leadership to do that. Now, that should be a preventive measure in our own heart. If we're considering sin, if we're playing with sin, entertaining sin that could get to the nature of this seriousness, one of the things that should discourage us from doing this is to know the discipline that we may have to face publicly if this becomes something of a serious nature in public within the body of Christ. And so it's a twofold effect. It relates to the person who has sinned, but it also has an important a function and responsibility to those beholding the judgment and the discipline that has taken place, just like it is within your own home. Principle number five, church discipline must be administered without partiality or human preference, regardless of the relationships or status in life. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, right after the verse that we just read about rebuking sin publicly before all, he says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing but partiality. Now, isn't that pretty clear? Isn't that pretty simple? We've learned that, haven't we, as parents, that we can't play favorites. We could see that in the lives of some families within the scripture and the trouble that it caused between Isaac and Rebecca. And Rebecca had a favorite son and Isaac had a favorite son, and the struggle that occurred between Jacob and Esau. You can't play favorites. You have to be consistent. And of course, that's something that Tom and I deal with constantly in the workforce, in the business world, with an employment situation, how important it is to be consistent in how we treat our employees and not showing preference one before the other, because there is a legal world out there that would challenge those actions if we're not consistent. And the Word of God says that within the Scripture, as we administer discipline, we're not to play favorites. We're not to say, well, you know, this person should be disciplined because they did this. But then someone else does the same thing, and we say, well, they're the daughter of so-and-so, or they're the son of so-and-so. Well, that family, we wouldn't want them to leave because they contribute highly to the building fund. Or, you know, you just can't do those kinds of things. And many times as elders and as the oversight here within this assembly, we've each reminded ourselves, we've each had to remind ourselves, we can't allow our personal relationships to interfere with what God would call upon us to do and how God would call upon us to act in a way that would be consistent with His Word and His will. And those personal relationships have to be put aside if we're going to carry out our responsibility and do it well as unto the Lord. And so we see clearly Scripture teaching us not to be partial or show preference at all with regard to the administering of discipline within the body of Christ. Number six, all church discipline should be motivated and administered in love for the individual and the remaining local body of believers. Now, this is a basic principle of discipline. Go back to Proverbs, the great book of wisdom, practical wisdom for the individual and the family and the Christian life. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him times or many times or often. You see, we think that we show love by not disciplining our children, but Scripture makes it very clear that if we really love our children, if we really want their best, if we really want them to grow up as the Lord would have them to be and honoring unto Him, then we've got to do that. We've got to discipline and we've got to do it because we love them and we want their best for them. And it's love that motivates our discipline. And within the body of Christ, there should be no difference. Our Lord has given us the example of that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Hebrews 12 is a classic passage on the subject of discipline. And in the middle of it, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You know, one of the evidences of salvation is that if you're away from the Lord, and you're living in sin, and you're happy and joyous, and things are going well, and you're just having a great time, you might better question whether you really have a relationship with the Lord or not. Because Scripture says that when you get away from the Lord and you start living in sin as a true believer, God loves you and you're going to feel the chastening hand of God upon you. God is going to work in circumstances. He's going to work in personal ways, in relationship ways, in many, many different ways. The Lord works in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform, and no one can stand here and articulate how the Lord is going to do anything. We can articulate the principles of the Lord and His character and His person, but we can't articulate His methods. The Lord is sovereign in what He does and how He does it. But He brings chastening into our lives in many, many different ways to bring us back into a right relationship with Him. And that is done because He loves us. And so we see that all discipline, even though the individual may not view it as such, just as you when you were a little child and daddy said, "I'm doing this because I love you," and you didn't believe him at the time, all discipline needs to be looked at in relation to an act of love. And as it's carried out, it should be administered in a spirit of love, in a spirit of meekness, in a spirit of really desiring the benefit of the other person. It should never be administered with envy, with jealousy, with selfishness, with a spirit of pride, in any of those other ways. It should be administered because we love the person and we desire their best and we're seeking to do what we know God has asked us to do for their best at heart. Number seven, church discipline is an extension of family discipline. Now, we've already talked about that somewhat, but let me just look at some of the passages there that we've listed for you. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. Thou shalt also consider thine heart, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. It's Scripture that makes this connection. It's not us, it's God's Word. Scripture over and over and over again ties together the discipline of the home with the discipline of God. One is an allegory of the other. One reflects the other. And that's why it's so important for both of them to have their proper place, both of them to be understood, because one complements the other. One goes hand in hand with the other. The understanding of one helps us understand the understanding of the other. The two are together. And here is a verse that brings it beautifully together. As we consider this matter in our heart, a man is chastened of his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. You find this thought elsewhere in Hebrews. It speaks of if you're truly a son, then the Lord is going to discipline you. It makes the connection there. And then we already read the passage in terms of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3. That says if he hasn't done a good job at home in discipline, he's not likely going to be able to do a good job within the church in the area of discipline. So church discipline is really something that flows from a foundation that should have already been built within the home of family discipline. And it's a further extension of that, and the principles are the same. And then number 8, principle number 8, elders must distinguish the degree of true repentance evidenced from shame and embarrassment of one whose sin has been, I didn't read that properly, let me read it over again. Elders must distinguish the degree of true repentance. And I've written that wrong, I mean to say verses, or evidence from shame and embarrassment. I've written that sentence wrong. What I'm trying to say there, let me just say it, okay? What I'm trying to say is that when we deal with the subject of repentance, we have to be able to distinguish true, genuine repentance from the mere shame and embarrassment that someone has over the fact that they got caught. You follow me? Or I've confused everybody. In other words, if you're involved in a particular sin and it becomes public and it becomes knowledgeable, you might be very, very embarrassed. You might be very, very ashamed of yourself and not be truly repentant before the Lord, not have a genuine heart of brokenness, a spirit of remorse and repentance because of what you've done before the Lord and the Lord's people. You're just upset at yourself because you got caught. You're ashamed and embarrassed because you got caught. And that's as far as it goes. Now, that is a very fine line and a difficult line to discern. But it's something you're going to run into whenever you're dealing with church discipline. And it's a very, very important factor. And so we go on to say, and I apologize for not writing that sentence very clear, the first sentence. This can be judged by the willingness of the individual to communicate to and submit under the authority of the oversight in a matter of discipline. What we're saying here is that if someone is truly repentant, if someone has been exposed to regard to a public sin and is now subject to discipline, for someone to say, well, I'm sorry, but then refuse to talk to the oversight about it, have no desire to submit to the oversight. oversights direction and discipline in a matter, then it can be fairly evident that there isn't really any true, genuine repentance. Someone may say, I'm sorry. I can remember switching one of my kids, and all the way through the switching, it was, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It was like the word, I'm sorry, stops the switching. Well, you know, that doesn't work that way. And sometimes as Christians, we think that we can get involved in sin and make a wreck of our life and bring shame and dishonor to the Lord's name and the body of Christ and just simply say, well, I'm sorry. And it's like, it's all over. Shouldn't have to do anything, right? Person said, I'm sorry. So therefore we all just go back to normal and act like nothing happened. Well, no, that's not the case. There really needs to be a genuine act of repentance. There needs to be true repentance. And just to illustrate that from a few scripture verses, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Acts 8:28, we see Simon being addressed here. And in verse 22, it says, thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of the iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now you judge. Is this a heart of true repentance? We see someone who has been called upon with regard to sin, has been challenged to repent and to have a broken spirit, and the person just simply says, well, you pray to me for God. You take care of this. And I sure hope that none of these things you said about me ever come to pass. I don't see a broken heart there. I don't see a heart that's submissive to Peter's admonition as someone who is just looking out for their own protection and their own personal situation. And again, it may be a difficult matter to discern and to judge, but that is one of the responsibilities that God has asked the oversight to do. Look at Acts chapter 26. And verse 20, Acts chapter 26, and verse 20. But show first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. The thought I want to communicate there is that repentance is more than what we say. We don't communicate repentance by our tongue. We communicate repentance by our life and by our actions and by our works that demonstrate a heart that is truly repentant. Someone says, I'm sorry, and then goes on to act with indifference and callousness and no real attitude of remorse or seriousness, there is room to question the validity of their statement, I'm sorry or I've repented, okay? And Paul says here, Luke says here as he's writing, he said, there's works to repentance. It's manifested by works meet and turning to God after repentance. There's a life change for a repentant heart. You can see it over again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, Not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now, you remember the distinguishing point that I made earlier, and I had trouble writing it out in my brochure, that we have to distinguish between someone who is sorry, for whatever reason, and true sorrowful repentance. And this is exactly what the verse is saying. Now, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, and what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in the matter. And so there is a real desire to see a godly sorrow that is the evidence of true repentance, not just a casual, flippant comment that says, well, I'm sorry. And as parents, I know you've been in that situation. And as parents, I know that you can tell when someone is really sorry and when they're not. And that is as well the responsibility within the church that the oversight must exercise and have discernment over. Number 9, the purpose of church discipline ultimately is spiritual restoration of the individual being disciplined. Discipline is the consequence of sin and then directs the individual onto the road of restoration. Now, this is very important because there are some that feel that if there is sin of a nature that should be disciplined, but then there is repentance, that there should be no discipline. And I believe Scripture will teach us that there is a step between the sin and restoration, which is discipline, which brings closure to the event, which brings the person on the road to restoration. And if someone has sinned and there is no discipline, then it is very difficult to get to a point of restoration, get to a point of closure, to get to a point where you're clear to the matter, you feel things have been dealt with, they've been dealt with properly, and the matter has been addressed. And I'll illustrate this just from a human standpoint. There have been probably many times that you've read records or you've read news reports or testimony of someone who has committed a terrible sin. And maybe they've murdered somebody or they've stole something of great magnitude or whatever the case may be. And they were never caught. They were never caught. And because they were never caught, they were never judged. They were never sentenced for their sin and they never paid the price that would go along with that crime. And you know, years later, sometimes a couple of years later, and sometimes 20 and 30 years later, these individuals will actually come forward, and time after time, they turn themselves into the authorities, and they said, I just can't handle it any longer. They didn't go on and say, well, great, I didn't get caught, so I'm just going to live my life as normal. No, what happened? The fact that they never got disciplined continued to eat at them, continued to gnaw at them, continued to be a cancer that just continued to grow within them. There was no peace. There was no closure to the situation. They knew that they didn't get punished the way they should have gotten punished, and there was just no rest for the soul. There was just turmoil of heart, and it came to the point where so often, many times, people like this have just showed up at the sheriff's office and knocked on the door. And they said, I just want to tell you, I'm the guy. I'm the girl that X number of years ago, I did this and I'm turning myself in. I can't take it any longer. And the reason is because God has created us this way. There is an expectation that we will get what's coming to us. And when we don't get what was coming to us, we know something's wrong. And it continues to trouble us and it continues to bother us. And I believe that this is the principle that God has given us in Scripture, that when there is sin, it is discipline that leads us to restoration. It's discipline that brings us to that point where we are restored. And I don't know if you can remember the feeling that maybe some of the younger kids in here that can relate with me, but you know, when I did something wrong and I got punished for it, the restoration after was sweet. I felt good about it that I got punished for it. Now, you know, it may have took a while for the feeling to go away, but you know, it was almost like immediately the air was cleared and I had gotten my licks. I deserved it and I got what was coming to me. And now I knew that there was nothing between me and my parents or between me and whatever the authority was. And I felt like I was back on level ground and I could just know their love and their acceptance and their warmth, and there was nothing in between, because what was in between was dealt with, judged properly, and taken away. You see? And I know that that's a real feeling. I felt it. I know that you have felt it too. And it's the way that God has made us to bring us to that point. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. 2 Timothy 2:25 and verse 26. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at their will. This is the path. There's sin. There's discipline through rebuke, and that expectation is that there be recovery and restoration after repentance. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is more than likely the individual of 1 Corinthians 5 here, now that's being brought to the point of restoration. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment thereof, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with much sorrow. You see, if that closure isn't brought, then the life is not restored and there's turmoil, and Paul describes it as being swallowed up over much sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. And so we see the sequence is so important, and that's really what we're trying to describe in number 10. Restoration follows after a reasonable time period in which the elders are able to observe to confirm genuine change of heart and behavior. The individual should be exercise profitably by discipline unto a walk of holiness, displaying the fruits of righteousness. The order is clear. Sin is followed by discipline. Discipline is followed by repentance. And repentance is followed by a change in behavior. And let's sum this up by looking at that reference in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews 12. 10 and 11. For they verily, for a few days, chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, comparing our earthly fathers with our heavenly fathers, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's the end result of discipline. That's the goal of discipline in the life of the believer. That they may be partakers of his holiness, that we might be more like him. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You see, discipline is something that has an effect. It's an effective thing. It's a process that produces something under it. And if you're put under the discipline of a church or under the discipline of a home, under the discipline of an employer, whatever the case may be, as discipline is placed on you, it should affect something within you. It should change your behavior. It should change your way of thinking. It should change your life. It should bring you to a point of repentance. And what happens, what follows, is that you start to demonstrate that change by the way you live. There's fruit that can be observed. There's things that can be seen within your life. And as you see those things, you can then say, boy, that individual did learn their lesson, didn't they? That individual was exercised by that discipline. There is a change. There is a positive effect of the discipline within their life. And that's what oversight would look to come to that point of restoration when the evidence of repentance is demonstrated in the fruitful, righteous fruits that have been produced because they have been exercised under the discipline. Now, we won't take time because our time is gone to go over the other aspects, but I just want to bring them to your attention in the little brochure. We don't administer the same action for every situation. Discipline can be that's as simple as a private rebuke by another believer to excommunication from the body of Christ. In other words, removal from church fellowship totally. And there are a few steps in between that can be administered commensurate to the sin and the individual situation. And then at the back of the page, we have some examples of biblical discipline. If you want to look at some of those examples of how they were disciplined, and a mistake there under D, where it says Ruth, if you just cross through Ruth and put Naomi, I was thinking of the book of Ruth when I wrote that, but it's really Naomi that's the individual there that received the chastening hand of the Lord. And then there were six practical steps that are designed to give administrative guidance to those that would be administering church discipline within the body of Christ from an oversight perspective. So we've tried to take this subject up. I trust that we've been able to show you from Scripture that it is a very biblical thing. It's not a very easy thing. It's something that ends in joy, but doesn't start out with joy. It starts out with grief. Starts out with sorrow. It's not a joyous process at the beginning, but it should have a joyous ending. It should lead to a joyous situation of love and restoration if it's affected well and done well. And I trust that because of our study here these two Sundays, I hope there's a better understanding of discipline within the body of Christ. And if there are questions, as the oversight, and I'm sure I can speak on behalf of Sammy and Bernie, that we want to be open. If you've got questions of anything with regard to discipline, whether it's discipline that's been affected in the past or discipline of any particular matter in the present or hypothetically discipline in the future, ask us. This isn't something that we just go around talking about and blabbering about, okay? But if there's a particular question that you have that you don't understand, whether it be a hypothetical or a given situation, ask us, and we'd be helpful to try to clear up any question or matter of lack of understanding you may have on the subject as far as we can go. Now, you'll see that discipline should be somewhat confidential as well, and we try to be somewhat confidential for the individuals involved, but sometimes we can't, and that's where the public aspect comes into play. But again, we trust that as we've looked through these passages that it's been helpful. You can see the biblical responsibilities that we have before God in this matter. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we do commit to you this local assembly. We commit it to you because it's yours. It's not ours. This is your body, and you are the head. and you have given us different roles and responsibilities and gifts to complement one another, to function as a body that is healthy, and a body that can accomplish your will, and a body that will be that reflects your glory, and a body that will speak well and highly of yourself to the world. And Lord, we want to be that body. And so, Lord, we do commit to you each family, each individual here that makes up the fellowship of Lakeside Bible Chapel. We pray that we will each individually judge ourselves with regard to sin, and that we will all seek to be submissive to any discipline that could come into our life in the future, knowing that it's because of love and a sincere desire for our well-being, and that you would exercise us profitably through any discipline that we might receive. We just commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.